This morning we're in our third message in the series about discerning God's will together. And just to give you, if you haven't been here all the weeks, or even if you have, I'll give you a quick summary of where we've been. We began by talking about preparation. So if we want to discern the will of God, then this isn't just a switch that we can turn on, but this is something that we must be prepared to hear the voice of God. And so we need to be in God's Word. We need to be talking with God regularly in prayer. We need to be with other believers that are trying to discern the will of God. We need to be participating in the mission of God. And this is what we're called to as a lifestyle. This is who we are as followers of Jesus. We must be prepared to hear from God, to be ready to discern His will. And then last week what we talked about is, okay, if we are doing that, if we're living into that preparation, then how do we move towards making a choice? And so what we talked a lot about is first identifying the options that are before us when we're moving forward in discerning God's will. What really are the choices? Can we identify the question that we're wrestling with some clarity? And then what we spent the bulk of the time talking about is how then, when we've identified the choices, can we also identify our preferences and our wants? What it is that our flesh is crying out for, what it is that we think that we want amongst those choices, and to lay those down, to submit those to God, and to do as Jesus did as He was getting ready to be arrested, where He said, "Father, not my will be done, but your will. This is what I want, this is what I know that I would prefer, but I'm going to lay down those desires and those wants, and to live perfectly within what it is that you're calling me to." To be at a place that we call holy indifference. Not that we don't care, but we identify what we deeply care about and we allow that to be laid down in submission to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to take one step further and talk about disagreement. And then next week, we're going to talk about how to make the choice. So that'll be the final message in this series. How do we make a decision? Not only individually, but also collectively when we're trying to make decisions together. But this morning I want to spend some time on talking about fights at the line, I'm calling them. Disagreement. How do we disagree well? Because we all know that we disagree about all sorts of things, not just within the church, but within the world. We have all sorts of preferences and we have different ideas, and sometimes they're not just preferences, but we have deep things that we believe differently than other people. And so how do we disagree well? And the way that I want to talk about disagreement is by a passage in James. And it's James chapter 4, and we're going to read the first few verses of that chapter. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll actually go all the way through verse 12. It's up on the screen. It should be in your bulletin as well. But let's read this, and we'll talk some about disagreement. So James says, starting at verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" I always appreciate James. James can be blunt. He can usually hit the nail right on the head. He pushes buttons. He can be difficult sometimes to wrestle with because he calls us out often on our insecurities and our frustrations. And disagreement is something that in our day and age, we certainly struggle with mightily. By most estimates, we have really secluded ourselves into environments that primarily surround ourselves with people that think just like us. I read an article actually a couple years ago in Wired magazine that was really, really good. And it referred to the echo chambers of our lives that we've created around ourselves. And here's a couple lines from that article. It says, by rights, the internet should be doing more than anything else to open our eyes to new perspectives and experiences. We're moving away from that. As the web becomes increasingly tailored to the individual, we're more likely than ever to be served personalized content that makes us happy and keeps us clicking. That happy content is seldom anything that challenges our viewpoint, and there's a risk that this distorts our view of the wider world outside our browser. And then it goes on to describe exactly what this looks like. So Netflix pushes films and shows based on your viewing habits. Twitter will suggest who you might like to follow by cross-checking who your peers already are. Google will offer dramatically different search results based on a bunch of factors, even if you're not logged in. Facebook's algorithm works overtime, tailoring your news feed based on who you routinely interact with. Regularly like or comment on someone else's statuses. They'll pop up all the time, no matter whether they're just making a sandwich or won the lottery. And so this article, the author in Wired magazine, describes these as echo chambers. And what happens is we have our own views thrown back to us. And it has a way of helping to convince us that we live within this world where we're primarily surrounded by people that agree with us. And so that might not always be a bad thing. We're learning more about what we already think. But it often, as researchers have found, it leads us to disagree with others poorly. Now, what I think is really important as we talk about this, and I want you to hear me very clear when I talk about disagreement, is that there is nothing wrong with disagreement. There are things that we believe very deeply, and we ought to believe very deeply, that we ought to be deeply convicted of, deeply convinced about. And so what we're primarily going to talk about today isn't the fact that we disagree. That is actually a good thing. It bumps up, helps us to bump up against one another. We actually learn more often from people that we disagree with because it helps us to think about why it is that we believe the things that we do. But what we're primarily talking about and what James is talking about in this passage is how do we disagree well? And said another way, how do I disagree with someone without falling into sin in my disagreement? So at one level, disagreement is simply having an idea that contrasts with the idea or opinion of someone else. But at the level of sinfulness, we take it beyond the ideas and the disagreement that happens at the intellectual level, or even sometimes at the heart level, into how it is that we are disagreeing. And James will talk about some very specific things in areas that we can struggle with sinfulness amidst our disagreement. And so at a fundamental level, what we're talking about is, how can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, disagree with others without sinning? How can we live into our strong feelings of disagreement without being drawn into sin? One of the things that I've spent a lot of time kind of in my life is working with people in conflict. When I was in law school, one of the jobs I had was I worked at a clinic, a mediation clinic, and my job was basically to work with non-married parents on visitation agreements for their kids, which was an environment that had some conflict in it. I never had a single case where those non-married parents sat down and said, we got it all figured out. It's all good. Let's just kind of write something down. We've already agreed about everything. They always sat down at the table with disagreement. But what varied widely is how they sat down in that disagreement. Whether or not they were willing to sit down and to imagine that there were values greater than their own preferences, values greater than their own wants, values greater than what they wanted out of the situation. Whether or not sometimes they were going to use kids as pawns, or whether or not they were truly going to seek a resolution, an option together that was healthy for both of them. I think you and I experience the same temptations in the disagreements that we have in our own lives. I experience the same temptations in my disagreements in marriage with Dana. We have disagreements. And sometimes we feel very strongly about our different opinions in the situation. And the struggle in me is in those disagreements to resist the temptation to devalue, to resist the temptation to belittle, to be passive aggressive, to shoot little darts, to be hurtful, to place my desire to be right over my desire for us to be united, to place my desire to be in competition and to win the argument over resolving conflict together in unity as a team. So think about the areas of your life where you have some disagreement. Maybe it's marriage, maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's a coworker that just drives you crazy. Maybe it's television news and celebrities or politicians who you strongly disagree with. But then step back from that disagreement and your desire to be right and ask, is the way that I talk about that person sinful? Is the heart condition that follows from my disagreement drawing me into a place that is unhealthy, that is inconsistent with the work that God seems to be doing in the world and the work that God is doing in me? In this process of discernment that we've been talking about as a congregation, about facilities, the language that we pray for all the time is unity. Unity. We say, no matter what we do, no matter what God calls us to, may we find a sense of unity in that path. And I'll be honest, I've had many conversations where we talk about unity, but then there's a presumption, there's this underlying sense that that's impossible. Right? That we talk about unity in the church, but then sometimes we kind of laugh about that, and then we presume that no matter what, even if we try to have unity, the people are just going to get angry and they're going to stomp off. But in the biblical context, and remember, we are biblical people, that we are striving towards a standard in godliness and the work that God is doing in our hearts and the work that Jesus Christ is doing when we're told that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that we are called to a deep sense of unity that does sound crazy to the world, that does sound crazy to everything that we've seen in human sinfulness. But that does not change that you and I supernaturally, crazily at times, are to strive for that unity. That you and I are not to give up on that vision that God has for us. And all the way through God's Word, and I could literally spend the whole sermon just talking about examples in God's Word where Paul and the other authors talk about the unity that we are to have in Christ, but I'll just give you a sampling. So Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He says again in Colossians, and above all else, put on love, and that love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So harmony and unity, same mind. He says in Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So in God, God's Word is absolutely clear that unity is possible, that unity is what we're called to, that unity is how God is proclaimed to the world, because people see that their allegiances to Christ, our allegiances to Christ, cause all other allegiances to be smalled, right? To be shrinked, to be shown as insignificant. Isaiah has this powerful prophecy of the unity that is possible in Christ in the return of Jesus and what everything will look like in the culmination of the work that God is doing in restoring all people to Himself. This morning in the call to worship, I read from Revelation, which gives this beautiful image of what this will look like. The people from all nations and tribes and tongues, from the deepest of divides, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the eternal kingdom, will be brought together, worshiping in one voice. Isaiah has a similar prophecy in Isaiah 11. There it says, and he's using the language of creation, and this sounds crazy. Think about this imagery. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling all together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And talk about a unity. Talk about a breaking down of the violence and the brokenness that comes in disagreement. That animals in God's creation that are wholly opposed to one another in all of our experience, and the newness of the kingdom and the newness of the world to come, will lie down with one another, will be in unity with one another. This is the vision that God is calling His church, yes, imperfectly, but to seek to live into in our day and time. That you and I, as the people of God, are a taste of this kingdom vision. That we get the chance in the way that we interact with one another, the way that we live to one another, to live into this as best as we possibly can in the work that God is doing in uniting us together. There's an image you've probably seen that I just want to show you of a triangle. If you could put the slide up of that triangle. Again, stick finger drawings are really important for all theological illustrations. Usually when we think of disagreement, we think of two people opposed to one another. Now, this is a diagram you could very easily use for marriage, and I've used it myself. But you think of these two people down below. Usually what happens in disagreement is that we are primarily looking at one another, right? We might even be staring at one another, and we imagine ourselves in some sort of competition in our disagreement to determine who is right, who has the upper hand. And we often will just kind of battle back and forth, trying to figure out who's going to win in this competition. In mediation, in the mediation that we used to do, and I even in sometimes when we do marital counseling now, it's extremely important the setting or the context that you place people in. So if you enter into a room and there's a table, and you immediately place one person on one end of the table and the other on the other end of the table, and then myself was sitting in between, it immediately creates a context where I'm trying to decide, like I'm the judge right in that room. I'm trying to decide, is the person on my left right or the person on my right right? And what we would often try to do in mediation is, instead of putting people at opposite ends of the table, was to put them side by side on one end of the table, and then we would sit on the other end of the table. And so immediately they're not looking at one another in competition, but they're beginning hopefully and through the work of mediation to see that they can now look towards an option or a solution together as a team. And so the same thing happens here. Usually in our disagreement, we are primarily thinking about ourselves and that other person. We're primarily thinking about what we think and what we want and how we see things, and that other person. And what this helps us to illustrate in the gospel is that what happens is when we turn our gaze away from just the other person and we begin to orient ourselves as the people of God to God Himself. And if both of us are orienting ourselves to God, then inevitably there is a drawing towards the other in the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. Inevitably, we focus less on our differences and the areas of disagreement we have, and we increasingly focus on the essentials of what it is that we have agreement on. When we talked about the covenant affirmations, what it is that we believe as a denomination, remember we go through these, and if you've taken Riverside 101 or you've been here for sermon series where we talked about this, we have these essentials that we believe in, the centrality of the Word of God, new life in Jesus Christ, a commitment to the whole mission of the church. These things are the foundation of what we believe. We find unity in these beliefs. And then the very last one is we say, but in areas of disagreement, because our commitment is so strong to those other things, in areas of disagreement, we will allow freedom. We'll extend freedom to one another to disagree on areas that the biblical record and the historical record have been somewhat unclear, that the church has disagreed throughout time. And so the classic example of this in the life of Riverside is baptism. That we as a church have committed to not allowing that to separate us. And so we have infant baptism, and we have believer baptism, and we allow families to wrestle with what it is that they believe themselves, but we don't vote anybody off the island for it. We don't separate because of it. And it's because our commitment to Jesus, it's our commitment to the things that we do hold in common. And so this is what God's Word is calling us to. So let's look specifically at what James says here. James begins this passage by asking the question that we're dealing with this morning. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes these fights? What causes these pushing back and forth? And then he answers it. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Don't they come from the fact that you want something but don't get it? See, this is where James is often so clear. He names the struggle, that the struggle is not in God. God has offered himself to us. God has offered himself his unifying power to draw us together in the things that are essential to faith and life. And it's us that become a stumbling block. And James uses strong words. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James uses strong language here. This is language that the prophets use often in the Old Testament by calling us adulterous people. That we've been called into a relationship with God, that God has invited us to be his people, to be known by him, to glorify him, to have everything in abundance that we need in him. And yet we choose to go our own way. We choose to go astray. We choose our own preferences and our own wants and our own desires. And so James is calling us back to that first love. Paul does this over and over again in all those passages that I named. They presume that unity, if God is ultimately worshipped, can be found in him. James goes on to give what it takes for us to live into this unity. He talks about God being opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He tells us in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we get this images that James is giving us. First, submit. We talked about this last week. If we're to lay our preferences aside, if we're to identify them, then we literally submit them to God. He says, come near to God. In your disagreement, ask, what is God up to in this? Who is God calling me to be as I disagree with this other? He calls us then to grieve, mourn, and wail. He's talking about grieving, mourn, and wail to the conditions of this world. And this is a part of the way that he leads us to think about humbling ourselves. That our allegiances to the world and the things of the world are not most important. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift us up. And then he says, do not slander one another. We know that in our disagreement, in our passions, that is often the quickest thing that we turn to. We quickly go from saying, I disagree with you, to wanting to puff up our arguments, usually in kind of passive-aggressive ways, to knocking that other person down. It doesn't take much for us to start to attack their character. To go to a deeper level, and James knows this, and he says, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. So James is very clear that we are not to judge other folks. Now again, here very clear that when the Bible talks about judgment, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be discerning. One of the examples that I've used in the past is Dana and I, when we think about a babysitter for our kids, and we see someone that we're thinking about asking to babysit our kids all over Facebook doing all sorts of really bad things, it's okay for us to say, that person is not a good babysitter for our kids. It's okay for us to use our mind and our wisdom to discern what is good and bad. But judgment doesn't just discern what is good and bad. Judgment goes a step deeper. And it makes a statement about the value of the person. Sometimes it makes a statement about their intent and their heart that we do not truly know. And in disagreement, we often fall into doing this because it bolsters our argument, right? If we cannot just say, well, I disagree with what this person is saying, but we can say, this person is evil. They don't even care. Then all of a sudden, we start to find our heart entering into this judgment that James is talking about. And what James says in other parts of the word affirm this is that judgment, that heart evaluation, is not our job. That is the work of God. God is ultimately the judge. And so we can find ourselves in disagreement, drawing a stopping point short of judgment. It's always good to remind ourselves of what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies. Anyone can love their friends. Anyone can love people that agree with us. But what Jesus calls us into is to love even our enemies. And to love them means that in our disagreement, we don't begin to gossip about them. It means that we don't begin to slander them. It means that we don't twist their beliefs to make them sound worse than they really are, because that bolsters our argument. And we have to remember that when Jesus says, love our enemies, that he then walked out a path where he didn't just live the sentimentality type of love that said, ooh, I love you all. But he lived a deep commitment and love to his enemies that, as we talked about last week, led him to die at their hand. That he died for the very people that killed him. And if Jesus Christ can die for his enemies, perhaps you and I, by that same Spirit of God that's at work in Jesus Christ, that is available to us by the Holy Spirit, can try to love those that we disagree with. To desire what is good in them. To desire their best amidst our disagreement. One of the ways that Paul talks about this is he talks about this as truth in love. He says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. He goes on to say, be completely humble and gentle. Very similar to what James says. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Be united in that Spirit. So the language Paul uses is speaking the truth in love. Many of us gravitate towards one or the other. Some of us beat people over the head with truth and feel pretty good about it. Others of us maybe are softies. They have a hard time having any opinion whatsoever and saying that that somehow is loving. You and I, as the people of God, are called into both. Truth in love. Speaking truth, but doing so desiring the other's good. Not to attack them or to get at them. There's a couple things I just want to give you as thoughts as we close out about what this might look like. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, all truth and no love is brutality. All truth and no love is brutality. All love and no truth is hypocrisy. Well, how do we recognize sometimes when we are all truth and little love? There's several things that one author gives us as a way of thinking about this. One is talking passionately about how wrong someone is, but not to their face. Sometimes we can talk passionately about how wrong someone is in a passive resistance that doesn't deal with people directly. One way of thinking about whether or not you're full of truth but no love is whether or not people who are really close to you will help you to understand often that you are not a good listener. Do people truly feel heard when you're speaking to them? Another example that you might find that if you're living way too much into truth and not enough love is that people that disagree with you must be separated from you. Or you feel like you must be separated from folks that you disagree with. That your passions, that your anger sometimes is so forceful that you can't even be around those that you disagree with. Paul affirms that in all things we must love. And a love, remember, that is committed to the other's good. And if we can live into that love that God has given us, we can find unity in that place. Not just as a church, not just as Riverside, but with others that we encounter in our community. To seek to love deeply in our disagreement. In 1 Corinthians 13, which often gets read at weddings, Paul says that this love never fails. It never fails. Because it remains and is always committed to the other's good. May we as the people of God disagree, hash it out, argue at times, but do so in the unique way that James calls us into, that desires more than anything a unity in Jesus Christ, that can disagree and argue, but do so without allowing our hearts to be dragged into a place of sinfulness. That allows ourselves to be in the very presence of God as we engage one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this chance to live as your people in unity, to worship you in unity. And Father, may we disagree, may we be honest about our opinions, but may we not allow those fights to drag us away from your gospel, to separate from one another. But Father, may they encourage us to engage you even more clearly. And Father, those that might be enemies in our lives, both within the church and outside, may you help us to disagree with them in love. May you help us to love our enemies and those that drive us crazy. In all those we pray.